About 150 years after Christ, Christianity had grown to becoming the dominant force in the ancient Roman Empire. In fact, the speed with which the Christians were martyred was only surpassed by the speed at which more people were coming to Christ. And it led some to say that the blood of the martyrs had become the seed of the church. And so there was considerable effort to analyze by the pagan Romans what was going on with this movement called the Way, or Christianity, or disciples, as they were called in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And one of the pagans that analyzed Christianity wrote a letter to the emperor at that time, whose name was Hadrian. And Hadrian is known as the great builder. If you ever go to the city of Rome today, many of his edifices are still there. Hadrian built the Pantheon, and Hadrian built the Villa d'Este out in the country of Italy, or Hadrian's Villa, I mean, and many other things. But Hadrian received this letter, and it's been recorded and preserved for us in Roman history. And I think it's a fitting introduction to our study of the plan that God has for us as we suffer. And that plan is that we are to see God more clearly. Let me read to you a letter to the Emperor Hadrian from about the year AD 140. The Christians know and trust their God. They placate those who oppress them and make their enemies their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives are absolutely pure. Their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from unlawful marriages and every other form of impurity. If any of them have bondwomen or children, they persuade them to become Christians for the love they have toward them. And when they become so, they call them brother and sister without distinction. They love one another. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives ungrudgingly to him who has not. If they see a stranger, they take him into their dwelling and rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they do not call each other brother after the flesh, but after their God. If any among them is poor and needy, and they do not have food to spare, they fast for 2 or 3 days, that they may supply him with need, with necessary food. But the deeds which they do not proclaim to the ears of the multitude. They take care that no man shall perceive them. Thus they labor to become righteous. Truly, this is a new people. And there is something divine in them. It's an interesting observation. In our current society, I'm not sure we would get that favorable a coverage by the secular press. But the note that I wanted to underscore in your minds is they placate those who oppress them and make their enemies their friends. You see, God has a plan for us when we suffer, and that plan is that God allows us to experience in our lives those blessed and divine empowerments or divine endowments that we can only experience when we're suffering. We saw that suffering for God and in God's will enables us to experience the song-giving power of God. And we went all the way through Acts chapter 16, and we looked at Paul's condition in the prison and how he issued force into song. But secondly, and I'd like you to open with me to the book of Job, I'd like you to see the second of God's purposes in suffering, and that is that God wants to give us not only song-giving power, he gives us the power to have a song, but sight-giving power. He wants us to see him more clearly than we could at any other time. And I say this because our hymn book and the hymn book that you have in front of you tonight has countless poems that were written by blind people about Christ. And their suffering through blindness only impeded their physical lives. It didn't impede their spiritual lives. And they saw God, I think, more clearly than many of us do. I think of Helen Lemmel, who was a patient of a dear dentist and friend of mine in Los Angeles. And he told me about her song, which she wrote out of her blindness, which was, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." She wrote that as a blind woman, through her suffering, seeing God more clearly and helping us to see Him. Well, to see God clearly, that's what God wants. And to see God clearly, God takes the man Job on a divinely guided tour of pain. Now, I've been reading about pain. I just finished off a magnum opus on pain. In fact, the title of it is Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. And basically, if I was to distill down 500 pages into one sentence, it is this, that pain is one of the most beneficial things that God gave us in our human bodies. People that don't have pain die early. People that don't have pain lose their limbs, they lose their senses, and sooner or later they lose their lives. Because pain is a gift from God to warn us. They began to do a study a few years back on leprosy patients and why so many of them lost their fingers and toes in India. And they found out that leprosy patients have basically a total loss of nerve sensation, and they can't feel anything. And so because of that, they not only stub their toes and break their toes and get all kinds of infections and thorns poke through their feet and they don't even feel it. But at night in India, as they would sleep with their hands or their feet over their beds, the rats would come and eat off their appendages. They would eat off their fingers and toes and they didn't even feel it. And so what they found out is that the lepers were in terrible, dire situations, not because they had leprosy, but because they had lost the sensation of pain. And on the book went. Pain, suffering, is a divinely guided tour that God gives Job in this book by His name. And along the way, God teaches Job very, very much. But what's interesting is at the end of his life, or at least at the end of the book, God never blamed Satan for all the problems. God never apologized to Job for all the pain he had to endure. He doesn't praise his friends for their counsel. What he says is, and you can look in Job 42, and I'll show you the whole theme of this, Job 42 in verse 5, because this is Job's testimony of going through this guided tour of pain, and this is one of God's purposes for suffering, the second one, and the one we're going to study tonight. He says, I've heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What did suffering produce in Job's life? Produced a clearer picture of God. It helped him see Him more clearly. And that's what we're going to see from this book. Some powerful truths about affliction. Well, let's start in Job chapter 1. And we'll basically go through this whole book tonight. And I don't know if you're a note taker or an underliner, but I would encourage you, if you don't know very much about this book, to perhaps jot some of this down. Because what we're going to see is that God teaches us in this book a lot. A lot about pain, a lot about suffering, and a lot about our relationship to Him. Number one, in chapters 1 and 2, God says in this book that we're at war. And a lot of our suffering, and a lot of our pain, and a lot of our just difficulty we have to endure in life is because we're in a war. Now, I didn't live through World War II, but I certainly have heard a lot about it from my parents. And they showed me their ration books, and they showed me their coupons for gasoline and sugar and for tires and all the other things. And they still have them because they were such good, you know, citizens. They didn't use everything that was allotted to them, like I'm sure many of you that lived through those times. Your heart was with your country so much that you wanted to help the country. But what my parents told me was that although not one single bomb ever fell on Michigan or any other of the heartland, in fact, the only actual attack America got was one long-range balloon the Japanese sent over, started a little forest fire up in the Pacific Northwest, but it was doused by the rain. But there was no other actual bombing of the continental United States, even though so many lost their lives at Pearl Harbor. But yet someone could be living in the heartland in Kansas or right here in Oklahoma or up in Michigan somewhere, and that person didn't have the sugar that they wanted. They didn't have the gasoline that they could spend at or use at will. They did not have all of the benefits of life because their country was at war. And because their country was at war, they were individually suffering. Well, look what God says in this book in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. Satan actually means adversary, In the New Testament, he's called the devil, which means the slanderer or the accuser of the brethren. But here comes Satan, and through this book, we get the veil drawn back a little bit about what's going on in the eternal state outside of human events and what's going on up there in the spiritual realm. And Satan, for some reason, gets to come before God, and he gets to talk. And the Lord said to Satan, and God talks to him, where are you coming from? As if God needed to know, right? He knows all things. And Satan answered the Lord and said, I'm going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Which is interesting. Not only, as we learned this morning, does Jesus Christ walk here in the church, but Satan walks on the earth and looks with his hundreds of millions of demons for things that they can do to disrupt God's plan. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. And then God gives him a threefold description. He's blameless inwardly. Outwardly, he's an upright man. Upwardly, he fears me and shuns evil. That's a very interesting concept. God often describes his servants this way, inwardly and outwardly and upwardly. That's the same description God gives of Noah. But he said, this is a great guy. So Satan answered the Lord, and he said to him, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and his household, around all that he has on every side? And what this shows us is that God does put a protection around us. And I know there are people, they pray a hedge. You don't even have to pray a hedge. Just pray for God to protect. And you don't, you know, sometimes that becomes a little bit of a buzzword. You know, we got to pray a hedge around something. Well, I just want God to protect me. And it doesn't matter if he uses a hedge or steel or whatever. I mean, you know, it's okay. But God protects his own. And it says, not only has he protected them, and Satan was aware of that ring of protection, which Hebrews chapter 1 says that we all have ministering spirits that minister for us. Those are called angels. And they minister to us, and they're part of God's protection. But not only that, but it says he blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions you've increased. But now look at verse 11. And I want you to see that this is happening to Job solely because there is a war going on between God and the kingdom of darkness. Job hadn't done anything wrong. He'd done everything basically right. He was a sinner, but he was righteous, following God. But look at verse 11. But now stretch out your hand, Satan says. Touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, but look, God's protection is still there. Only don't lay a hand on his person. There's a sovereignty of this action for God's glorious purposes. You see, God said, you can sovereignly, or I sovereignly give you the authority to touch everything but his body. You can't hurt him. Do whatever you want. See the limitation? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now what we see here is that Satan has power over the nations, and I hope you realize that those monsters throughout history, the Hitlers and the Idi Amins and the Bosnian leaders and the Serbian leaders and everybody else, all the people that have done atrocities over the years, they don't think all this up basically all on their own. There's help. Because look at Satan's power over the nations in verses 13 to 17. His sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking, and a messenger came, and the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabaeans raided them. Wait a minute. Who? The Sabaeans? No, it was Satan inciting a tribal nomadic group to come up and attack Job. And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and they killed your servants. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another angel, a messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. And Satan moves in nature, and sometimes it looks like God did it, but it was Satan. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, the Chaldeans formed another, the nations again. Do you see how Satan has control over the nations, and he also has power in nature? But then if you look in chapter 2, in verse 7, he also, under God's provision, has power over the natural human body. It says in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You know, sometimes we need to pray. We need to pray for our families, for one another, for those serving the Lord in various places, because Satan has the ability to afflict disease. He has the power, though it's orchestrated and mitigated by God, although it's limited by God, he still has the power to do these types of things, to hinder and to try and make us get our focus off God. And so what we need to do is, when someone's sick, we don't need to say, "Lord, make them well," but we need to say, "Lord, either for your glory, take them through it, or if this is a refinement because of sin and you're chastening them, help them to turn from whatever it is. Or if they're just sick because it's time for them to go home, help them to go gloriously into your presence." But there's really no cause for sickness except because we've sinned or because God wants to be glorified and give us grace through it, or it's time to die. I mean, you know, it's just one of those things. And so we just really need to think about that. And you say, what about the common cold? Well, that's just a reminder that we're all dying. That's why we have all those little ailments and aches and pains. I just saw a good friend of mine from seminary as we were driving back, and we were the same age. We were comparing notes of how fast we're falling apart. And it's just a reminder that we're not here forever. But the first thing God said was that we're in a war. And because of that, and because Job was on God's side, Satan attacked him. Secondly, God says that we're infected with sin. Look at chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 17. This is one of Job's friends. He says, "Remember, whoever perished being innocent." In other words, here's wrong conclusion number one of the book. Suffering only comes because of sin. No, wrong. Suffering doesn't only come because of sin. That is one reason. But we're sinners. Look at verse 17. "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can man be more pure than his maker?" You see, suffering reminds us, not only are we in a war, a cosmological conflict between God and Satan and his minions, but secondly, we're infected with sin. Our bodies are falling apart. We are often giving in to our temptations and to our own fleshly lusts. And when we're not doing that, we're being attacked by the world and the flesh and the devil around us. But we're infected with sin. And Job became more aware of the battle when Satan attacked him. And Job, secondly, became more aware of his own sin when his friends accused him. Now, they weren't accurate, but it's true, we're all infected with sin. And so that's something that suffering teaches us. But look at chapter 7, because the third thing that God wants us to see clearly about him is, not only that we're in a war and we're on his side and we'll suffer for it, and not only are we infected with sin, but thirdly, God says we're not here for long. Look at chapter 7 in verse 1. "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man?" That's short. "Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and a hired one who eagerly looks." Look at verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They're spent without hope. Remember, my life is a breath." You know what all that, that's just big words for saying life is short. Life is short. And so suffering reminds us we're not here for long. So Job became aware of the brevity of life. Now, quickly to chapter 22. There's lots of good dialogue in between, but I want to... lots of great stuff. But chapter 22 has another wonderful point for us. The fourth one, what God wants us to see, and that is, God says we have to depend on Him. We need to learn to depend on Him. And this is what it says in chapter 22, in verse 23. Actually, I'll start in 21. 22:21. "Now acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents." The key word there in verse 23 is Almighty. The theme of this book can be built around that word. It only occurs 48 times in the whole Bible. 31 of them are in this book. Anytime you have 31 occurrences of a word that only occurs 40-some times and all in one place means it has a great bearing on the theme and the meaning of that book. And the book of Job is an analysis or a theology of suffering. And the bottom line of suffering is that God is the God who wants to reveal himself to us as the God whose name is El Shaddai, which being translated is, in English, the God who is enough. That's what Almighty means. The God who is enough. Enough of what? Enough strength to get us through, enough grace to keep us, enough power to sustain us, enough mercy to keep our hearts from turning from Him. He is the God who is enough. That's what Almighty means. He's the God who is enough. And God says, we have to depend on Him. We have to see Him as the God who is enough. If you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 23, we find the fifth lesson in God's sight class to open Job's eyes. The fifth thing God wants him to learn is, God says we must be refined. Look at verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, all of us are much like gold. Gold is great, but it has impurities in it. And if you want glistening, beautiful gold that captures the light and gives it a warmth and such a luster as nothing else, you have to refine out the impurities. That's the only way to get it. And so the scriptures say, and God tells us that we need to be refined. And so therefore, God plans suffering in our lives to be refinement in our personal lives. The Puritans used to put it this way. They say that God holds us in the fire and purges away the dross until He can only see His face reflected back. And what they were talking about, it's kind of not a part of our world anymore, but it used to be in refiners' fires that they used to have these crucibles, and they'd hold them in the furnace, and they would scrape away the slag, and they would keep looking in there until there was no more slag on the top, and it would be just like a mirror. And the refiner could see themselves. And so that's a metaphor from the old world, that God wants to see Himself reflected in us. He refines us. Well, sixthly, look at chapter 38 of the book of Job, because God wants to see us to see him clearly, and He wants us to see that we're in a war, and see that we're infected with sin, and see that our life is brief, and see that we need to depend on Him, and see that we have to be refined. But finally, God wants us to learn that we have to trust Him, because He's totally in control. And He does that in chapter 38 by turning the Bible into the most profound scientific textbook that there is. And I have this marked in my Bible. It's a great one. Every time I meet someone that says, oh, you know, the Bible's so antiquated and out of date and blah, 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 I say, did you know that the Bible, by the way, the book of Job was probably written by Moses. That's what all the early church fathers believed. They believed Moses wrote the book of Job, recording the events that happened to Job, who lived before Abraham. So Moses wrote them 1,000 years after they happened as an encouragement tool to the children of Israel as they were suffering in the bondage. That's probably the most widespread belief of where the book of Job came from. If Moses didn't write it, then Job wrote it. And Job, this would be then the first written book of the Bible before Moses, because Job lived at least 2,300, 2,400 years before Christ. So it's just kind of exciting. But however, if it was written 1,500 B.C. or 2,500 B.C., it's still written about 4,000 years ago. Now listen to the science in here. In chapter 38, starting in verse 4, we find a geology lesson. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Geology. Did you know geologists, what they find out, and this is an oil town, they know that when you go down all the layers and how there are strata and stone, and it's just like a beautiful layer cake. And he says, were you here when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? And there's a science called geodesy, which talks about the fact that it's not just happenstance. You know, we have a little ocean here and a little mountain range there. That there is a perfect balance on this planet between the water mass of the oceans and the mountain masses of the major mountain ranges. And that science is called geodesy, and it's an idea of the balance, the delicate balance there is, that God laid out this planet in a very incredible way. Geology lesson, verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Isn't that interesting to think about? If the core of this earth is a solid molten mass of nickel and iron, it's kind of like the rock is just floating on that. The Lord's saying, hey, do you have any idea what its foundations are fastened to? He says, I built this place. Down in verse 12, he starts going into a little solar astronomy lesson. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken? Look at this, verse 14. It takes its form like clay under a seal. Now, if you want a real Bible lesson, you can go over to the Philbrook. I don't know if it's still there, but when I went through that place a while back, I was pleased to see that they had an ancient cuneiform seal. Now, what that was is a cylinder, kind of like a pen, and there were little things carved into it. And they used to be able to sign their name. It looks like a rolling pin. They would roll their little dealy bob across the clay tablet, and that's how they signed their name. So they'd go around, they'd go on a little soft clay tablet, and they would turn as a clay under the seal. They would turn that thing, and what would happen is the clay stayed still, and the seal turned around. Now, great lesson there. What we're talking about is something revolving on an axis. Now, look at this. It says that the earth... the dawn, verse 13, might take hold of the ends of the earth, and it takes its form like clay under a seal. The earth takes its form like clay under the seal. And basically, the idea of clay under the seal is something that is revolving. Did you know he's talking about the fact that the solar calendar and the light and all is the fact that the earth is revolving like clay under a seal? It's turning around like this on its axis. Now, when did scientists discover that? Any ideas? Sure, it wasn't 4,000 years ago. But God revealed that. Look at verse 16. We get into oceanography. Have you entered the springs of the sea? The springs of the sea? Well, go grab a National Geographic and read about these volcanic fissures and these undersea vents of poisonous, toxic substances coming out on the very bottom of the ocean, 2 miles deep. And at this place where all these toxic gases and all these materials are being pushed out in that everlasting darkness 2 miles deep, scientists have found that there are some of the most amazing life forms that they've ever seen. The place is crawling with life at 2 miles deep. And with all these chemicals that on the surface would kill anything we know of, any form of life we know of would be killed by those chemicals. Down there, there's a thriving world of worms and of all types of weeds and corals and slithering fish that love that stuff. In fact, scientists have said there's some way they'd love to bring those things up here and put them in our dumps and let them eat all that stuff up, because they love it. God says, have you ever entered the springs of the sea? He says, I made all that. How would that evolve? Now, I mean, think about it. I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. Because to think that down there by those vents, something could evolve that would eat that junk, and up on top of the water, stuff would evolve that would be killed by that, it just is beyond me of the variables it would take to do that. But God says, you want to know I'm in control? He says, go down and look at the springs and the vents in the bottom of the ocean and walk the depths, etc., etc. Now, let's go into astrophysics in verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? What's dark matter? I don't know. They don't either. It's just what we see is only 1% of the whole mass of this universe, but what we don't see is 99%. Boy, that squares with the Word of God, doesn't it? Because there's a lot more that we don't even know about. And it could be the dark matter is just part of what God has in His kingdom. Because, you know, heaven is not way out there somewhere. Heaven is very close. Because Jesus just kind of walked in and out of that place. And angels would appear and whoop and wouldn't. And so, I mean, it's really close. But astrophysics, 99% of the universe mass is dark matter. He says, you know, where is the dwelling place of darkness? People didn't even understand. They just thought darkness was the absence of light. No, it's not. Dark matter is not the absence of light. It's something we don't even know what it is. It's a whole different system. Now we get into meteorology. Look at verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of the snow? What do you mean the treasury of the snow? You know what we're discovering? You hear about it, what, in first grade or kindergarten? The scientists have mapped out there's no two snowflakes exactly the same. Now what kind of an infinite mind would establish something like that and say that every time it snows, it's coming out of my treasury? And my treasury is so vast, it'll never be exhausted. You'll never find any two that match up. There's a whole Moody science film called The Treasuries of the Snow that talks about the intricacy and the delicate nature of what God has done. Have you seen The Treasury of the Hail? And on he goes, verse 29, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? And then, this is a very interesting comment, verse 30. The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. And as far as we can tell, this book is from the Middle East. And when's the last time you saw a frozen lake in Egypt, you know? Most likely, and that's why we date this book so early, this could be the remnants of the Ice Age. And if the Ice Age occurred, it probably did. It was in the last 10,000 years, and it was probably receding. And Job knew about it, or had seen it, or his grandparents had talked about it. And so what's very interesting about this is a man 4,000 years ago that lived in the desert knew about frozen seas of water. There are only a few places there are frozen seas of water, and they're very, very far from the Middle East. And most people in that time would never have traveled that far, which is an interesting sidelight. Then gravity. Look at verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? And you know, scientists are just discovering the gravitational pulls and how that's one of the four basic forces of the universe, gravity is. And here's Job talking about the binding of the intergravitational pull of the different stars that are in these clusters. And then he gets back to meteorology and he says, can you lift up your voice, verse 34, to the clouds, that the abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to them, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? At any one given moment, there are 600 thunderstorms going on around the planet, and any one of them is producing more electricity than all of the United States produces. And God says, can you number the clouds? He said, man, it's just a sidelight. He said, I just put them out there, you know, just to keep you awake at night and show you my power. And the dust hardens in clumps, and the clods cling together. Then he goes to zoology, verse 39. Can you hunt for a prey in the lions? Can you satisfy the appetite of young lions? And what I think about, and we can flip over to chapter 39, verse 26, just to talk about zoology and ornithology in particular, about birds. He says in 39:26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Did you know that migratory birds can find their way across tens of thousands of miles, going from Europe down to South America? They can go from South America. In fact, during World War II, they used to amuse themselves taking and letting birds out in the islands out in the South Pacific, and those birds would find their way all the way back to the United States across the Pacific. How do those birds know that? Well, that's what he's saying. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and the migratory navigation that God gave to the birds hasn't even been understood until we got satellite technology? And now we can understand that you can kind of know right where you are on this planet at any given moment. Did you know God gave that to bugs? Bees know that. Insects know that. Fish know that. And if there's evolution, why is it that a lower order has a higher ability than us, who are supposed to be the highest order? God gave birds more brains than people. They can find their way and never get lost. And a fish can find its way back to the very spot in a stream where it was spawned. Now, which one of us can find our way back to somewhere we were? In fact, the hospital where I was born isn't even there anymore, if I could find it. But God says, he says, can you tell the hawk by your wisdom? It spreads its wings toward the south. How does it know where the south is? Does the eagle mount up at your command? The eagle whose eyes are so perfectly trained that if it was standing next to you, it couldn't see you. But at 100 feet, it can see a rodent moving in the grass. Who adjusted its eyes for that acuity? God is saying. And on this goes. Well, our time is out. Basically, God says we have to trust him that he's in control. He's bigger than we can ever comprehend. The universe reflects his handiwork, and because it reflects his handiwork, he says, don't worry. He says, if I can tell the ants how to find their way back home, And if I can tell the fish how to get back where they were spawned, he said, I can take care of you in trouble. We forget so quick. Well, do you see God clearly? Do you see that we're in a war and he's the commander in chief? We're infected with sin and he wants to cleanse us. We're not here long, so we should think about eternity more than about here. That we have to depend on him. He wants us to know that he's the God who is enough. That because of our imperfections, he wants to refine us. And all along the way, he says, I just want you to trust me. I'm in control. What's God's plan for suffering? He wants us to see him more clearly. Every time affliction comes, we can use it purposefully. In fact, the next time something starts to happen in your life, start flipping through the 119th Psalm, starting in verse 50, and it'll say, before I was afflicted, this happened. But God is using affliction to change my life. Is God using affliction to change your life? Can you see him more clearly? Does every trial and every tribulation and every weakness and every sickness and every ache and pain make you say, God, life is short, I want to live for you? Make you say, God, I need you, you're the God who's enough? Does it do that to you? That's God's plan for affliction. Let's bow together before the God who is enough and commit our troubles and trials to him. Thank you, dear Lord, for revealing yourself as the God who is enough. I pray specifically that you would be the God who is enough for the uncertainties that some are facing with their employment, with their personal health and well-being, with the uncertainties some are facing with changes in life. Maybe they're new here and their support team is somewhere else. Help them to find you first and foremost as their God who is enough. And for those deep and very painful trials that we go through, help us to see you more clearly. Help our eyes as eagle's eyes to be fixed and tuned in to what you want us to see. Not everything, but just what we need to. Our God who is enough. Thank you for sending suffering and trials and adversity that we can see you, and we can see you more clearly. And when we see you, we find that you're all that we need. And we'll praise you for Jesus' sake.